Now, as we come to Malachi, the dating on the book is around 450 to 430 BC. We take a look at our list of prophets here. The ones in blue are the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The rest of the ones in white are the 12 minor prophets. And you can see the scope or the focus of each of the books. Those prophets who spoke to the southern kingdom of Judah, those that spoke to Israel, Obadiah to Edom, and then Jonah and Nahum speaking judgment on the capital city of Assyria, that being Nineveh. And you can see when they prophesied, before the exile, during the exile, after the exile being their time in Babylon. So that gives you an idea of when they were prophesying and who they were ministering to. And many of the prophets were being the mouthpiece of God, calling on them to repent so that God's hand of judgment would be stayed. And if they would repent, then God's forgiveness would come. And so that was a lot of the bulk of the message. Of course, many of them had words that pertained to the future. And so prophecy, speaking forth the word of God, and also foretelling things that would come in the future. So we've got a number of the prophets that were before the Babylonian exile, and then Ezekiel and Daniel you would put during the exile. Jeremiah, of course, was right at the beginning of the exile. He saw the death of his nation. Ezekiel and Daniel were both taken captive over to Babylon, and Daniel's book spanned from the beginning of the captivity all the way until Persia came into power. Then we had these last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and they're the ones who prophesied after the Babylonian exile. And so they, Haggai and Zechariah, came back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they prophesied in the days of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. He led the first team back to Jerusalem from Babylon. This is right as the empire shifted to Medo-Persia. And so Zerubbabel comes back with 50,000 into Judah, specifically to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They began it. There was opposition from the people that were in the land. And so they left the project on the temple for about 14 years, I think it was. And then the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah were encouraging the people to get back to building. And so that's right as they come back. Then about 80 years later, 100 years later, Nehemiah comes back. And so he comes, he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. So as you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra tells the story of Zerubbabel coming back right as the Medo-Persians take control of the Babylonian Empire. And then halfway through the book, we start reading about Ezra, and that jumps us into the future. I can't remember how long it was, but maybe 80 years into the future. And the days of Ezra and Nehemiah then are kind of a ways down the road after they've been back in the land for, again, about 80 years. And they're dealing with the spiritual state of the people. Ezra is primarily. Nehemiah is dealing with the defenses of the city, rebuilding the wall. Well, that's where Malachi fits in. That's kind of the neat thing about it. His days are the days of Nehemiah when he came back into the land, and the issues that they had to deal with at that time, primarily the leadership, the priests there that were becoming somewhat corrupt. One of the things that we see both in Ezra's day and Nehemiah's day was that they were intermarrying with the pagan nations, and that was bringing that, again, that negative influence from the, you know, the so-called gods of the other lands back into Israel, and the leadership had to deal with that. We'll see the same thing in the book of Malachi, and so you see similar things that were taking place in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah mentioned in the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi speaks to a lot of practical issues. It starts off with God's love for us and then our faithfulness to him. He speaks of our relationships being equally yoked together in marriages. He speaks of the marriage relationship. He also speaks of the issue of tithing. Then there's some very clear prophetic parts, a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. Also the first and second coming of Jesus, and ends off with the return of Elijah the prophet. And so it's got some very practical things in it and some really neat prophetic things. So let's jump right in, chapter 1, verse 1. as it starts off, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's a great way to start out the book, isn't it? I have loved you. Now, we don't want to get hung up on the tense there because it, you know, we could take it like, I have loved you. I don't love you anymore. In fact, it's I think it's G. Campbell Morgan's commentary that says the tense in the Hebrew is past, present, and future. So the idea is, I have loved you, I do love you, and I will continue to love you. And again, that is just a great way to start off the book, especially this book, because it is a book that is filled with correction. And so we see the correction rooted in the love of God. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? That's kind of an interesting thought right there when God's saying he loves them and then they say, well, in what way? You know, kind of questioning the love of God. How have you shown your love to us? And people do question the love of God. If God loved us, then why would he allow this to happen to us? You can kind of question that idea. Well, how do we know that God loves us? Is there a way that God has proven his love to us? And that's kind of a rhetorical question. There is a way to know that God loves us, and it says it really clearly in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's really clear that God loves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The clear expression of God's love is Jesus, that he came to this earth to rescue you and me. And so can we know that God loves us? Yes. Do we understand everything that happens in our lives? No, we don't. But we know that God loves us. We know that he is good. And we know that he can take whatever takes place in our lives in some way, somehow, he can work it out for good to those that love him, to those that are the called according to his purpose. And so he makes this statement, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And then the answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And so the question is, well, in what way have you loved us? And simply put what he's saying, the demonstration of my love towards you is that I chose you, in essence, is what he's saying. Jacob, I have loved. Now, the promises that were given to God's people began with Abraham. God called Abraham, gave him a promise, really a series of promises, that he was going to make him a great nation, that he was going to give him the land of Canaan, his descendants specifically, and that through him, through his descendants, all the families on the earth would be blessed, that the Messiah would come through Abraham. And that promise was reiterated to Abraham's son, Isaac. Same promises, and then those promises reiterated again to Isaac's son, Jacob. Let me make it a little broader. That promise that was given to Abraham was given to Abraham's son, Isaac, not Abraham's son, Ishmael. Okay, Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac, and God sovereignly chose for those promises to be realized from Abraham to Isaac. And then Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And again, those promises were reiterated not to Esau, but to Jacob. And Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel, had 12 sons, and they became the heads of the 12 tribes of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel. So God sovereignly chose Jacob and his sons, their descendants, to show himself to in a very special way, to reveal himself to them. Out of everybody on the earth, he chose them to reveal himself to, and also to use them as a light to tell the rest of the world, to tell us as we're studying the Old Testament, to tell us about who he is and what his desires are, what his laws are. When we go into the book of Romans and Paul is talking about his brethren, again, him being Jewish, he says of them in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, to whom, the Israelites, pertain the adoption, They were adopted, if you will, as children of God, brought in, chosen by God, adopted into the family, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory. Think about that. They experienced the very glory of God in their midst. The covenants, the promises that God made with Abraham, later would make with Moses, and the giving of the law to Moses, a promise to King David, the service of God. Think of that in the tabernacle and how they would approach God through the sacrificial system. Also, the giving of the law to Moses, the promises. And then it says, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Jesus came through them as well. And so, well, in what way have you loved us? Well, simply put, I chose you. I chose you to reveal myself to and to reveal myself through. Now, I think the issue that we have with it is the part where it says, and Esau I have hated. And we have kind of a hard time with, how could God say that about Esau? The thought probably is more like accepted and rejected. I accepted Jacob and his descendants, and I've rejected you. The reason I think I can say that rather than going love and hate is because the word that's translated hated in our passage is also used back in Genesis chapter 29, where it's speaking about Leah and Rachel. Remember how Jacob had a couple of wives and a couple of handmaids. And remember, he only really wanted Rachel, but he had Leah too. And it says in that situation in Genesis 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, there's our word right there. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so it's not, I don't think anyway, that Jacob hated Leah, but he definitely loved Rachel more. Okay, and so you might say he loved Leah less. And my thought has been, that the difference between what the descendants of Jacob received from God, you know, all of the blessings of being used by God and God revealing himself to them, the difference of that kind of favor versus what Esau got in not being chosen or used by God in that way, the difference, the chasm is so wide that we might use the terminology as far as it is from love to hate. And so we would look at it in that fashion as opposed to like this anger that God would have towards them. And John Walvoord says the Hebrew words for loved and hated refer not to God's emotions, but to his choice of one over the other for a covenant relationship. A woman, I like this story, a woman once said to Charles Spurgeon, "I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau." "That," Spurgeon replied, "is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob." And as you read the story, you kind of come away with the same thing. And when you think about it, Jacob wasn't a perfect person. He was kind of a deceiver. He snagged Esau's blessing. And, you know, he's kind of like maybe a lot of us. I don't know, but God loved him anyway. Notice the question and answer format that we've got going here, where God's saying, I loved you, and their response is, in what way have you loved us? And then God responds with an answer to that question. The book of Malachi seems to revolve around these seven questions that we see in this question-answer format. They deal with the doubting and the discouraged and the sinful heart of the children of Israel. And so these seven questions that we see here in chapter 1, verse 2, in what way have you loved us? And then the answer comes because or the fact that I chose you. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, in what way have we despised your name? Chapter 1, verse 7, in what way have we defiled you? And then in chapter 2, verse 17, in what way have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 7, in what way shall we return? Chapter 3, verse 8, in what way have we robbed you? Chapter 3, verse 13, in what way have we spoken against you? And so you see this same kind of format we've seen in this first couple of verses going throughout the book in this dialogue back and forth. And then and answering and thus exposing the issues that were taking place among the leadership at this time as they're back in the land. So we're just kind of going to jump through the book. Let's jump up to verse 6, where it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, and here comes the question, in what way have we despised your name? Answer, verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar. Now, the sacrificial system is the way that Israel approached God, and the priests were instrumental in bringing those sacrifices and offering them before the Lord. And as the chapter continues on, it shows how they were bringing the, you know, the blind and the blemished of the flock to bring to God. And in essence, what they were doing in defiling the Lord's name or despising his name was they weren't bringing their best to God, which they were required to do. It's kind of like, oh, this lamb's about ready to die. Why don't we just offer it to God, you know? And therefore, they're not giving God their best. And that's an attitude that God didn't like because he deserves, wouldn't you agree? He deserves the best. And so you can see how this would apply over to us today as well, that God wants, I believe, our best. And God deserves our best, and yet sometimes we don't give him our best. And that can be in a, you know, in a financial or a resource way, or it could be in our time way. I know, you know, there's been a number of times where, yeah, I really want to get a new stereo for home, and what am I going to do with my old one? I'll give it to the church, you know what I'm saying? The church could use another one, but I'm not giving my best, I'm giving kind of a hand-me-down. Are you with me on that? But I think even what's more important is our time. Do we give God our best hours of the day when our minds are fresh? You know what I'm saying? And that's what he wants, and that's what we're seeing. So this is the direction that we get as we're going through here, to give God our very best. So he says that. He elaborates on it through the rest of chapter 1. We jump into chapter 2, and it's focused again on the leadership here. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. And we're going to jump ahead in the chapter to verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the priests were responsible to bring forth God's law, God's word, to the people. And if they didn't do it, they were the ones that were responsible for it. The corrupting of the covenant of Levi, the priests were all descendants of Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob. And so the priests, the leadership, was to be held to a higher standard. And I agree with that. I think that's true. I think all of us, bringing the practical side of it, I think all of us should be held to a high standard as Christians, don't you? I mean, we bear the name of Christ as we go out in the community. I think we should be held to a high standard. I think we should walk the high road and be a good example to others in the community. I also think, though, that when it comes to leadership, that we all the more have to be living above reproach because we become more visible and we communicate that to people who start helping out. Like, virtually anybody can come to church. But if you're going to come and you're going to be a greeter that's going to greet the people that come in, or you're going to be singing on the worship team, you become more visible. And so you're held to a higher standard. We want to make sure that you're living uprightly and you're not one way at church and another way at school or another way at work, because you're reflecting really who Jesus is, and I think in a much more visible way. So it is with leadership. So we need to be able to communicate clearly who Jesus is, not just when we're here at the facility, but when we're out in the community, okay? I think you'd agree. Again, like I said, I believe it's for all of us, but I think you'd agree, if you've got somebody who's just coming to church during the week, not involved in any kind of leadership, and they fall into sin, it is a blemish on the body of Christ. It does affect the witness of Jesus. But if you've got a leader that falls into sin, it's going to impact a lot more people just by virtue of the fact that he's a lot more visible. And so we are held, I believe, to a higher standard. That's the gist of what's being said here to the priests. Okay, you are supposed to speak forth from your lips the truth. And if you're not speaking forth the truth, then there is a sense of accountability that must come upon you. Listen to this verse in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Okay, he was a priest, Ezra. So he was a teacher, just kind of like what we're reading about here, one of the leaders in Israel. But notice he prepared his heart. He got himself in the right spot, and not just to seek God's word, but also to do it. He sought the law of the Lord, and also he would obey it, and therefore he's in a position where he can communicate it and teach it to other people as well. And so, again, the standard that we want to be living by. Let's jump ahead as he starts speaking now about relationships, as we jump ahead to verse 11 here. "Judah has dealt treacherously," chapter 2, verse 11. "And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god." Now, the holy institution that he's referring to is the marriage covenant. And the concept of marrying the daughter of a foreign god is intermarriage with the other nations that worshipped pagan gods. They weren't allowed to intermarry with the other nations. And this wasn't a racial issue. It was a religious issue. It was the fact that they weren't worshiping the same god. Does that make sense? They weren't supposed to marry someone who grew up and continued to worship other gods. It was the concept of not being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And that's what the Apostle Paul talked about in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 14, where he said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" So what's the issue about being linked together with someone who's an unbeliever? And we're talking about being yoked together. So you can use the illustration, the example of a marriage. That's a great example to look at it. You could look at it as a business partnership. Okay, that would be one you could see an example in that as well. The reason you don't want to do it is because you're operating according to a different set of standards. So if you get married to somebody who's not a believer, you as a believer, you want to live your life according to what God's word has to say. You want to raise your kids according to the standards, the morality that you see in the Bible. And we shouldn't really expect an unbeliever to live according to the standards that we find in the Bible if they're not a believer. Do you follow what I'm saying? And so you're not on the same page. And so that's why I think it's clear direction where we're supposed to marry somebody as Christians under the new covenant who is also a Christian. If you marry someone who's not, you're going to run into trouble, whether it's raising kids or whether it's even in a business relationship. You know, the ethics of how you operate your business, whether you're above board or under the table, and it does affect the things that you do, and it'll really get you in your conscience. So it's a big deal. I like to take it in a little broader fashion when we speak about being equally yoked together, not just making it a Christian and a Christian, but are you on the same page as far as your vision for life goes? You know, I've met couples that one just desired to go out into the mission field and the other really had no heart for it. You know, that's not right or wrong. Some people have a heart to go in the mission field. Other people don't. One's not right and the other is wrong. But if you've got two people that get married and one just has a burning passion to be out on the field and the other doesn't, it's not going to be a happy relationship. And that's the result that I've personally seen in a couple's life. And it was unfortunate that they ended up getting married, because he ended up, as he should, preferring his wife, and they stayed off of the mission field. But you just don't see the joy in his heart that we saw previous when he had a desire to get out there and be serving the Lord in that capacity. And so what is the desire, you know, of that you have in your heart? What's the desire that your spouse would have? That's the value, I believe, of the premarital counseling, so you can go over those issues before a person gets married. Another couple that was going to get married, he had a strong desire to have a wife that would be at home, a mom at home raising the kids. And the lady in the potential relationship, had a great career, and it was a career that took her all over the world, and she enjoyed that career. And there, do you know there's not a right or wrong in that either? You know, I mean, I think we all have our preferences, but I don't think there's a right or wrong in that. And so when they looked at it, and she didn't want to be somebody who was going to stay at home, she wanted to continue her career, and that is not what he wanted at all. Guess what? That was the thing that caused them to call it off and not get married. And I personally think that was a really good decision. So when we talk about being equally yoked, personally, I think it's not just Christian and Christian, but also the vision that we have for our lives so that we can get on the same page. And again, that's where I think we're truly going to be the happiest in the end. Continuing on with relationships in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Answer, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, the idea seems to be that the spouse, the wives, are weeping before the Lord, and the Lord sees the tears of the wives and therefore does not accept the offering of the priests that come and offer their offerings before the Lord. Can you see in this passage right here where God cares for his children, the wife and the husband? He doesn't want the wife to be treated in a bad way. And I think the opposite would be true as well. He cares about the husband. He wants both of them to be happy. And I guess the question that we could ask ourselves is how do we treat our spouses? Do we treat them good? Are they glad that they're married to us? And I think God really cares about that, because the spouse that's hurting and that's weeping, God sees those tears. You know, I don't think yet in my life there's anything that affects my heart like hearing my children cry. You know, I'm back in my room and I'm studying. And you know, when the cries come, they're louder than just the conversation. When I hear the crying come, it just takes my heart and twists it, you know. A parent doesn't like to hear their children cry, and I think God feels the same way about his children. He doesn't like to see broken hearts, and so he cares about us. He wants us to treat one another in love, with respect, and be good to one another. Now, admittedly, in the Old Testament, there's provision for divorce, Deuteronomy 24. Admittedly, in the New Testament, there is provision for divorce, Matthew 19, if there's infidelity in the relationship, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think if there's desertion in a relationship. But I think we also have to see that God wants his people to be committed to one another and to honor that sacred institution that he has put together with a sacrificial and a reverential love. So the question that I think applies to us the clearest is, are we honoring that institution? Are we giving ourselves to our spouses and making them the happiest and the most satisfied that they can possibly be? Both when Jesus talked about marriage in Matthew 19, when Paul taught on it in Ephesians chapter 5, they both went back to Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Two hearts beating together as one. It's a team, right? You've come together as a team in unity to work together, and so to honor that institution. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Guys, people were living in a day much like ours, where good was being called evil and evil was being called good. Also, the wicked were prospering, but the day would come where they would stand before God. And so as we come into chapter 3, it begins with the coming of God to his people. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." As this verse starts off, "Behold, I send my messenger," that's referring to John the Baptist. How do we know that? Because we read that in the New Testament. We see it quoted in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, also Mark chapter 1, verse 2, and Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, as Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, he said, "For this is he of whom it is written, quote, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So he was the forerunner of the Messiah. God's saying clearly that he's going to send his messenger before he comes, and that's who John the Baptist is. He came to pave the way for the coming of the Messiah, to get the people's hearts ready in a state of repentance and openness for the message that the Lord would bring as he came. As we look in verse 1 of chapter 3, we see the word messenger used twice. The first time it's referring to John the Baptist. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way." Notice how it says it here, "before me." Who's talking? God's talking, right? He's going to prepare the way before me. And who ended up coming? Jesus, right? It's a hint to the deity of Christ. "And the Lord whom you seek," notice, "will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." The second time that word messenger is used, it's referring to Jesus. He is the messenger of the covenant, the one who brought the new covenant to the children of Israel and ultimately to the whole world. "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we see his first coming in this, but we also see it segueing into his second coming. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." Don't you love how it refers to Jesus? I mean, both of them speak of cleansing. But, you know, a launderer's soap, refiner's fire. I think this is reference to his second coming, and many commentators do. When he came the first time, admittedly, he brought purification. He brought the way to be forgiven for sin. When he comes the second time, he is coming as the King of Kings, and he is coming to set up his kingdom, and there will be purification that takes place at that second coming. So he's like a refiner's fire coming to burn away the impurities of the metal, or like launderer's soap, verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will, notice this, purify the sons of Levi. Again, the descendants of Levi would have been the priest or those who assisted the priest. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So notice the fire that's being spoken of here isn't to consume. It's not a fire of judgment just to consume them, but it's a purifying fire that would take them and make them more valuable. It would burn away those impurities that would be tainting their lives. The negative things, the sin that they were doing would be burned away. So we're talking about on Sunday, I think that is how God uses the trials, the fiery trials in our lives. He uses them to burn away those things that keep us from being all that we can be, that taint our lives, that keep us from being who he really wants us to be, those things that hinder us and hinder our walk with him. There's a story that I've heard a couple of times, and I had here in my notes about the work of a silversmith and how the silversmith puts the metal into the fire, watches it very closely as the dross is being burned away. And the question is asked, how do you know when it's complete? Because you don't want to leave it in there forever. And as he carefully is scooping away the dross, the answer is, the way I can tell the process is done is when I can see my reflection in the silver. Then I know it's finished. And of course, isn't that a beautiful illustration? as we're being refined and those impurities are being burned away, we become more and more the reflection of God's goodness and his graciousness to a lost and a needy world. That's what he wants to do in our life, and he chooses to work through the difficulties, the trials, and tribulation that comes to each one of us in various ways. So we jump down to verse 6. It says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Now we have a passage in Hebrews 13 where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. But notice the context that we have here in verse 6. "I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed." It's not like he's going to change his mind and wipe out the children of Israel. In the context, you're the children of Israel are not consumed. I don't change. I'm not going to change my mind about whether I want you or not. I'm going to keep you until the very end. And so we come into the New Testament, Romans chapter 11, in the context of God not forsaking his people, the children of Israel. It says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He called Abraham, he called his descendants, and he's not going to change his mind on that. It's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled ultimately. In verse 7, we read, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." So here he speaks about bringing the tithe into the storehouse, something that they were obviously neglecting at this time. Now, under the law, they were required to bring 10% into the house of God in order for the priest to be provided for and the temple to be maintained. So tithing we see in the law. How many people recognize we're not under the law? We're under the new covenant. But how many people know that tithing actually predates the law? It goes back before Moses. It goes all the way back to Abraham and Melchizedek, where Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything he'd got when he rescued Lot. And so we see this principle, don't we, of giving a percentage, I guess you might say, for God's work, for the work of the Lord. Now, the new covenant simply speaks to the value of giving abundantly and the heart by which it's given. I don't think there's a rock solid, you have to give this percentage because we're not under the old covenant system. But we do see the principles in the old covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, under the new covenant, it says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So you see the principle. If you want just a little in return, well, then just give a little to begin with. But if you want an abundance, or the result of giving abundantly is to receive abundantly. And of course, the important thing here is the heart behind it. Oh, I got to do it. I'm required to do it, you know. No, it's to be cheerful when you do it and have the heart of not, I got to, but I get to. And so that's what we see under the new covenant. God has set a standard that is actually higher than what we find under the law. Jumping up to verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels," literally my special treasure. "And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So you have these people that are standing around and they're talking about God. You have these people that fear God that are standing around and they're talking about God, that fear God, that reverence him, that honor him, that are discussing things of God. And God hears, and it blesses God. So he has a book of remembrance written. Isn't that neat? He's recording what you're saying when you're talking about him, because it blesses his heart. And he in turn says, you're going to be my special treasure. I think that's cool. I think it shows how much he appreciates it when we are talking favorably about him with others that reverence him and honor him. So we come to chapter 4. We come to the end. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. So this sounds really like judgment, doesn't it? The day is coming and it's burning like an oven. The wicked are going to be like fuel for the fire, and the fire is just going to burn them up. And that's what it's referring to. It's referring to a time of judgment, a day. And again, as I mentioned on Sunday, that phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 20 times, 8 Old Testament prophetic books. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 and 9 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, notice, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Destroying the sinners from the land. The wicked, like stubble, being burnt up. It's his judgment. It's God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. Now that sounds really heavy, doesn't it? And it is really heavy. But we look at the very character of God, and we find that God isn't willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And so we put the two of those together, and we find out that God's heart is that people make a decision to repent and get their life right with him. But ultimately, he is a just God, and his justice will be meted out. And so that's the focus here, is on what is to come if a person doesn't avail themselves of the lifeline that he has thrown out. Verse 2, but to you who fear my name. So we've talked about the wicked, the judgment is going to fall upon. And then in verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So there's a contrast here between what's going to happen to the wicked and those who fear the name of the Lord. In the case in verse 2, it says the Son of Righteousness shall arise. So this isn't a burning fire that's going to consume, but this is, and actually a lot of people think this is a title for Jesus. The Son of Righteousness, if you will. He's referred to in the book of Revelation as the bright and the morning star. He is like the new day dawning. It's the new age of the millennium after the dark night of the tribulation. And here the idea seems to be the sun arising with healing in its wings. You know, it's like when you're sick, you want to just go out and lay in the sunshine, and there's a certain kind of medicinal thing that takes place as the sun beats upon your body and your body absorbs that. And so a picture of Jesus coming to those who fear the Lord and being a blessing to him. Continue on in verse 4, where it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment. We're coming to the end of the book of Malachi. We're coming to the end of the Old Testament. He was the last prophet that spoke. Again, we're 450 BC. There's going to be 400 years of silence after these verses. Not going to hear from God for 400 years. And then John the Baptist is going to come on the scene, preparing the way for the Lord. So this is the last message from God that he's giving to the people before Jesus would come. Again, a big gap of silence. And what does he say in verse 4? Remember the law of Moses. I think he'd be saying, remember his word, what's recorded in his word, what shows not only God's character, but his standards, what he approves of, what he likes, what he doesn't like. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. A promise that he's going to send Elijah. And you guys remember Elijah. He never died. He, remember, was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And so he never died and was buried in the ground. God took him up to heaven. And here he's saying that he's going to send him back again before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He would be a forerunner, much like John the Baptist came and he was bringing forth a message of repentance so that people would turn and get their heart right, prepared for the Lord. Here he's going to come and he's going to seek to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, preparing the way for the Lord to come. And yet, as it says, it's before the coming of the great and dreadful day, or the awesome day, or the terrible day of the Lord. I don't think that's his first coming. I think it's his second coming. And so as we read this, I think the promise is that Elijah is going to come and pave the way before Jesus comes at his second coming, very similar to how John the Baptist came and paved the way before Jesus came at his first coming. It's kind of interesting to think of it that way, isn't it? You know, there's many homes in Jewish circles today that set a place at the table for Elijah at Passover, anticipating his coming. Why would they do that? Because this is the last thing God said to them. This is the last words here from the prophet Malachi at the close of the Old Testament. And so we come into the New Testament, and this is where I'd like to run with this for just a moment. When John the Baptist did come on the scene, Jesus referred to him as Elijah the prophet. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus said, as they were talking about John, said, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. In talking about John the Baptist. Now notice the way that's phrased there. If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Not who was to come, who was prophesied that he would come. But he's Elijah who is to come in talking about John the Baptist. In the Gospel of John, when the religious leaders went out to John the Baptist and asked him, are you Elijah? They wanted to know, you know, what his authority, what his credentials were. In John chapter 1, verse 21, they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So Jesus said, if you're willing to receive it, he's Elijah. John, in being asked if he's Elijah, he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, which is it? Is he Elijah or is he not Elijah? When his father, Zechariah, received that message from the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, saying, you're wife Elizabeth is going to have a son, and basically told him he is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the Savior who's going to come. He said of John, he will also go before him. That is, John will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. Notice, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so his ministry is an Elijah-type ministry. Do you see that? He's going forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And then there's the quote/allusion back to this passage in Malachi where he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers and children together. So he's an Elijah-type forerunner at his first coming. And yet Jesus still pointed to him saying, he's Elijah. If you'll receive it, in Matthew 11, let's turn up to Matthew 17. And it's just right to your right, because we're right at the New Testament now. Matthew chapter 17, if you want to turn to that passage. In Matthew 17, Jesus has gone up on what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was transfigured before his disciples, where he shined in all of his glory. And guess who appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. So when they're coming down the mountain, Matthew 17, verse 10, it says, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Now, he said this after John the Baptist died. So John's not alive anymore. And notice how, again, he's wording this in verse 11. Elijah is coming in the future, right? John's already dead. Elijah is coming and will in the future restore all things. But, verse 12, I say that Elijah has come, and they did not know him, but did to him, they killed him. Okay, so he's saying Elijah is coming, but then he's saying Elijah has come. And I believe what he's saying is this: Elijah is going to come before his second coming, the real Elijah, the Elijah that went up in the chariot of fire. But the person who had the Elijah-like ministry, John the Baptist, he has come, and he was put to death, the forerunner of the Messiah at his first coming. Now let's jump ahead to Revelation chapter 11, because I personally think this is where we see Elijah come as the forerunner of Jesus before his second coming. Revelation chapter 11 is where we read of the two witnesses that are ministering, that are witnessing during the dark days of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 11, beginning from verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Remember last week in Zechariah chapter 4, where this would be referring to them, enfueled by the Holy Spirit, being the light of God's truth in the dark days of the tribulation. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, when you look at the miracles that Elijah did, granted, fire didn't come out of his mouth, but he spoke the word. Do you remember that when he was up on the hill and the king of Israel sent a command, a captain with his 50, saying, come on down and talk with the king. And when he spoke the word and called for fire out of heaven, fire came down and devoured the captain and his 50. Okay, and did that twice. And on the third time, he went. Also, Elijah called for a drought in the days of King Ahab. And guess how long the drought was? 3.5 years. That's an interesting number, isn't it? As we parallel that. For Moses, and remember it was Moses and Elijah that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he had the power to be able to turn the water to blood in Egypt and also all of the plagues that came out of him. So it seems like because of those miracles that they're doing, it seems to describe two men that are very similar to Moses and Elijah. And as you piece together the promise that Elijah is going to come, not just from Malachi, but also from Jesus, that Elijah is coming, it seems to piece together nicely with these two witnesses that are there. Now, Elijah never died. He was taken up in a chariot of fire to heaven. Moses did die. But it tells us at the end of Deuteronomy that God buried him, and nobody knows where his grave is, okay? In the book of Jude, that one I've been pulling up about Michael the archangel, Jude 9, it says that Michael and Satan were arguing over, guess what? The body of Moses. Now, why are they arguing over Moses' body? I don't know, but maybe it's because his body would be used once again to come and be a witness on the earth. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Kind of intriguing to look at it that way. As we come to the end of the book of Malachi, I'll bring it up here. The last verse says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's the last word of the Old Testament. Curse. That's how it ends. Notice how the New Testament ends. Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So we have the Old Testament ending with a curse, the New Testament ending with grace. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you're under the New Covenant? Where we're under the grace of God. So there we have it. Malachi completed the Old Testament. Next week, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to be looking at the Synoptic Gospels, okay? So we'll take an overview of those first three Gospels, all right? Why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the completion and the conclusion of the Old Testament as we've been going through it over the last number of months. And I thank you that as we look at these passages, even though it speaks of a fiery judgment, we recognize that it is true that you do not change, that you are a holy God, and we see a fiery judgment predicted in the Old Testament. We see it taking place as we come into the New Testament as well. And we recognize that the character that we've seen in the Old Testament, that you love your people and that you are a gracious and a merciful and a long-suffering God, is true as well. It's true of you under the Old Covenant. It's true of you under the New Covenant. And we are so thankful for your grace. And I pray that as we continue to go through your word, you'll help us to understand clearly so that we can accurately communicate your truth, so that we can be a clear light of your grace and forgiveness, vessels that definitely are not perfect, but vessels that are forgiven, that we might communicate your truth to others. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.